Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments this morning, as is our standard operating procedure, to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, for we are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And by naming privately to God the Father ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, a God of grace, a God of love, omnipotent, omniscient, and you have revealed the great things in your word to give us light in a very dark world. We thank you for the portion of scripture that we will study this morning. Pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to begin this morning with verse 31. You will remember that this is in the middle of Solomon's dedication prayer. He was dedicating the temple. This had been a monumental event. And now he is on a special altar made of brass that was designed specifically for this occasion. And he is making supplication to God. This prayer lasts 30 verses. And we're seeing in verse 31... If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and act and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way upon his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. We went back to Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 15, to fully understand what these two verses are talking about. In the ancient times, they didn't have banks, and they would sometimes take things that were valuable and give them to neighbors for safekeeping. Sometimes they would take their animals, and they would give them to their neighbors also to take care of them if they were going on vacation, if they had other affairs, whatever it may be. And as is the case in human affairs, there's always something that could happen. An animal could die, it could be stolen, it could be ravaged by wild animals while it was still in the care of a neighbor. Well, how do you handle these issues? Because sometimes the person that loaned, this isn't actually loaning, it's putting for safekeeping something of value, an animal, with another person. If he goes to get that animal and the animal is not there because of whatever reason, then it has to be determined, did the person who was caring for this animal or whatever it was that was valuable, is he responsible? They would go before the judges and try to determine it. But sometimes there was no way to tell for sure. And in that case, if you had an animal, let's say, that was given to you to take care of and your neighbor came to get it and it just disappeared, you don't know what happened to it. You don't know whether an animal killed it or whether it was stolen or what. So what they would do is say, okay, you're going to have to take a vow that you didn't abscond with this neighbor's property. And that's all you would have. And so what Solomon is asking in this case is that the Lord would rain down his justice on someone that really was absconding with property, someone who took an oath and was lying, and that the one that was righteous, the one that was not guilty of anything, would be found not guilty, or at least there'd be no grounds for a lawsuit. That's what we see here, but there's more to it than just this. It actually has to do with God entering into the affairs between people and making righteous judgment. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, it deals with when someone borrows something and it's returned in a worse condition than what it was loaned. Sometimes it may be completely destroyed. What happens in a case like this? And this is part of the Mosaic law, and it's specific that the one that borrows something from a neighbor is responsible for returning it at least in the same condition in which he found it. And if he is responsible for it being broken or destroyed or lost, then that person is responsible. And that brings up something that I pointed out a few weeks ago, and that is we as believers must be very alert because people are watching us. And the last thing that you want to do is to throw a stumbling block in the way of someone when you could be a witness to them, maybe even giving them the gospel. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Let's say that you borrow something from your neighbor. I'm thinking of a lawnmower. That's done quite often these days in the summer. Let's say you borrow a lawnmower and you run over a rock and it throws the blade off and now it's all vibrating. And so you don't say anything about it and you give it back to your neighbor. And he gets on it and he starts cutting the grass and then shakes him right off the lawnmower. What is he going to think of you when you didn't say that you're responsible for this, you knew that it needed repair, and yet you just give it back to him in a poor condition? You see, that what it does is reduces your credibility before him. He is less apt to listen to what you have to say. And there may be a time when you have the opportunity to give him the gospel or impart doctrinal information, and he's going to be less apt to listen to what you have to say because he's still thinking back about that lawnmower that you borrowed, that you actually maybe didn't destroy, but you harmed it, didn't have the integrity and the honesty to tell him. So we can't go through life being sloppy in this way, being careless. Again, because people are watching. You have to be ever vigilant. When you go to the grocery store and you give them so much money and they give you money in return, you need to be even careful then, because if the cashier gives you more money than what you are due and you say, "Oh, excuse me, you gave me change for a 20 and I gave you a 10. What is that going to do? That's going to show that person behind the cash register that you're a person of integrity. Even people who are around you. You see, you can't get away from people. They're always watching you. And they're going to think, aha, there's something about this person that is not normal, because I can tell you that's not the normal thing to do these days, is it? If you get paid back in your money returned to you more than you should, most people go out of the store with a big grin on their face. Boy, I got to them this time. Well, their prices are too high anyway. They'll never miss this. That's human viewpoint. But we as believers have to be very careful, because we do not want to undermine what is really important, and that is giving them spiritual information. Furthermore, as believers in the church age, we are even more confined in this area, because we have what is called the laws for believers. And let's see if this is going to come out right. Okay. We as believers are under certain laws that we must observe. Not only should we have the utmost in integrity in interpersonal relationships, but also we have to remember, first of all, that we have the law of liberty, and that's directed towards self. In other words, society has put taboos on certain things that are really not sins. Some people think that dancing is a sin. Some people think that going to a movie on Sunday is a sin. Some people think that drinking is a sin. Drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is sin. But there are people who will try to put their taboos on you, and we as believers who understand the Word of God, we don't have to succumb to these things because we are at liberty. That's what this first law has to do with. So if you want to have a refreshing adult drink, the privacy of your home, you don't have to feel guilty. And if you down a case or a keg, that's another issue. But this is the law of liberty. The next thing we have is the law of expediency, and this is directed towards unbelievers. Now, in the time that it was written, and especially in these verses in 1 Corinthians, it had a lot to do with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You see, the best meat that you could find was in the pagan temples. And they had meat markets. They were out. They still have those same type of markets in the Mideast and other parts of the world. So if you wanted the best cut of meat, you would go to where they had the sacrifices that were made to idols, and you could buy you some T-bone steak there if you wanted to. Now, you had that liberty to do so because believers understood that an idol is nothing and an animal sacrificed to it is nothing. I mean, if you eat of the meat that was sacrificed to an idol, it wasn't a sin. It wasn't going to cause you to be sinful, or it wasn't going to cause you certainly to go to hell or any of these types of things. But it could cause your neighbor to stumble. And that's what the law of expediency is. It means that you are not to do something that would normally be okay. It was legitimate for you to do it. But if it was going to cause your neighbor to stumble, an unbeliever, then you would refrain from doing it. And so, this is the law of expediency. You curtail your own liberty so that you won't get someone else bent out of shape and they wouldn't listen to you if you were going to give them the gospel. The next one is the law of love. Now, the law of love has to do with believers. You see, there are some believers who are not as mature, and in the time that this was written, if you invited some friends over and they were believers but they were immature believers, and you barbecued all day and you had this great feast before them and they sat down and everybody was ready to eat, and then the believer said, "Let me ask you something. This isn't one of those animals that was sacrificed to an idol, was it?" Well, the question itself would pretty well determine that they figured that this was not right to do. And so if it was, and they said, "Oh, I can't. There's no way I could eat animal that was sacrificed to an idol." And we're talking about a believer who should know better. But what should the believer who cooked this great feast, who knew that it wasn't sinful to eat it, should he say, "Well, you just need to learn a little doctrine. We're going to eat it and you're going to like it"? Is that the right attitude? Of course not. I guess you just put all that feast away and get out the cereal. I don't know what you would do, but you're not going to eat the meat. Now, in our day and time, of course, that kind of meat is of no consequence. You can eat pork chops, lamb chops. You can eat chicken livers, gizzards, frogs, snails, anything you want, anything your stomach can digest. And people usually don't point a finger at you and make an issue about it. But they do make an issue about drinking, don't they? So if you decide that you do like an adult beverage from time to time, and you're going to have someone over, even if it's a believer, and you're not sure, they may think that this is out of line, what should you do? Put it away. Don't risk it, because the whole idea is not to cause your neighbor, whether he's a believer or unbeliever, to fall. And all this stems, you see, we're under, it stems from what we see here in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 15. But we are under a higher law. We just don't go by what is normal good manners, normal thoughtfulness, normal integrity. We have to go above and beyond. We have to have unconditional love towards everyone. That means sometimes we have to curtail things that we enjoy in order to keep from harming someone else. So all of that has to do with these two verses in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Plus one more thing I want to bring out in these two verses before we press on, and that is the idea that when something occurs, you are harmed in some fashion, or you are accused, you are offended in some way, and you have no legitimate grounds in order to make it right. Sometimes even if you have legitimate grounds, you shouldn't take advantage of that, because we have a court higher than human courts. And I shudder to think that we have to rely on human courts today, as corrupt as they are. But it doesn't matter, because we have a higher court. We have the Supreme Court of Heaven. And if you, in the illustration, if you loaned an ox to your neighbor and it was there for 2 days, and then he comes to you and he says, "Guess what? That ox is gone. I don't know what happened to it." "The ox is gone?" "Yeah. There's no indication that it was killed by wild animals or anything. It just disappeared and you don't know why?" "Yeah, that's right." And you suspicion that he maybe sold it to someone, or maybe he gave it to someone, they were going to consume it, whatever. He could be forced to take an oath, but he could lie. So what do you do in that case? In other words, what do you do when people wrong you and you have no recourse? Well, you do have a recourse. You can always take it to the Supreme Court in heaven. In other words, you just leave it in the Lord's hands. You don't seek revenge yourself. That's not our prerogative. That's God's prerogative. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So you put it in the Lord's hands, and you can have complete and utter confidence that the Lord is going to take care of it. All of that are in these two verses. Now let's press on. Verses 33 and 34 have to do with the forgiveness of sins that has caused defeat in battle. So, the fact that you can have a situation, just about any situation, in fact, you can have that will result in, result in the outpouring of some type of sin. And much of what we're going to go through in this prayer now has to do with sin and the forgiveness of sin. And there's some principles that I need to give you before we even begin this that has to do with sin and the forgiveness of sin. If I can get it up here. There it is. Okay. There are a lot of people who are under the wrong impression that people can go to hell because their sins are not forgiven. This is very confusing to people. So we have a few points up here that will help straighten this out, because we're going to be dealing with sin and the forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament. So point number one is the penalty for sin is spiritual death, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. The penalty for sin is spiritual death. That means you have no relationship with God. You're separated from God. Two, people do not go to hell because their sins are not forgiven. Major point. No one goes to hell because their sins are unforgiven. There's a lot of religions, there's a lot of people that think, well, if I sin, then I better confess that sin before I die. Well, they don't even think of confessing. Most of them think of doing some kind of penance so that they won't go to hell for their sin that wasn't forgiven. And I'm telling you that no one goes to hell because they have unforgiven sin. You don't have to call anyone, a priest or anyone, for last rites to forgive you of the sin. Because you're not going to hell because your sin is not forgiven to begin with. Point three, people go to hell because they are condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took care of the sin issue on the cross. Believers are not condemned. It's impossible for a believer to be condemned. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. You're not condemned. But people who have not believed in Jesus Christ are condemned. They're not condemned by their sins. They're condemned for rejecting the gracious offer, the gift of salvation through Christ. That's why people are condemned. You have to get that straight. Four, Christ took care of the sin issue on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus Christ was still alive when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Payment, atonement, sacrifice for the sins of the world had been completed. So you have to understand that no one goes to hell because of their sin, because Christ took care of their sin. No one goes to hell because their sin is not forgiven, because it's taken care of. Sin is not the issue. The issue is Christ. If you accept the free gift, then you're not condemned. If you reject the free gift, then you are condemned. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, that's spiritual death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't want to get sloppy in our theology. We need to understand that from the very beginning. And here's where a lot of people get off also, on point number five. Even though the penalty for sin has been paid, we're not condemned for our sin, it still has consequences. I didn't put the has in there. Still has consequences. So the penalty has been paid. And this is for believer and unbeliever alike. Both believers and unbelievers have consequences to their sins. Now, in neither case does their sins condemn them to hell. Now, in the believer's case, when a believer believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his sins from that point back are forgiven. Because now he has a relationship with God. You see, forgiveness has to do with a relationship. And condemnation has to do with the judicial, a verdict. You see, salvation is a judicial issue. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness other than when a believer believes in Jesus Christ, all of his sins are forgiven up at that point, and he's right with God. What about post-salvational sins? You know, believers do sin after they're saved. What about those? Well, they're forgiven every time a believer acknowledges his sins to God, confesses his sins, 1 John 1:9. That's how those sins are taken care of. Well, can a person get into heaven if he is a believer and has unconfessed sins? Of course. Because the whole issue in salvation is, are you guilty or not guilty? Forgiveness has nothing to do with it. A believer is not guilty. Why? Because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he believed in Jesus Christ, he became a royal family member of God. He also received about 40 or some odd things imputed to him at the moment of salvation. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and also a spiritual gift. He received imputation of eternal life, God's own righteousness, and it goes on and on. It all has to do with the judicial issue. So keep those things straight in your mind. When an unbeliever dies and goes to torment, a compartment of hell, his sins are not forgiven, but that's not the issue. He's not condemned for those sins. And when you keep that straight, then you're miles ahead of the pack, because most people are confused about this. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 12 and following, you have the place in Scripture where God is going to resurrect all unbelievers, and He's going to deal with them at that point in time. And they're going to stand before Jesus Christ as their judge rather than their Savior. But why? Because of their sins? No. Because they rejected Jesus Christ. And they'll be judged according to their works. They're not going to be judged according to their sins because Christ took care of the sins. Their works. They're depending on their works to get into heaven. So Christ is going to say, okay, let's look at them. All the books of works are brought out. They keep a record of them. And none of the works are acceptable to God because God only accepts Christ's perfect work. You see, what has confused so many people is that there are evangelists all over the place, and they say a condition of going to heaven, a condition of salvation, is repenting of your sins. Repenting of your sins does not get you into heaven. And the sins are not going to be mentioned at the great white throne judgment that I just discussed. Nor will they be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are going to be evaluated, at least for their work, their time on earth. Repentance, metanoeo, change of mind, has to do with Jesus Christ. You change your mind about Him just being a good person or a prophet or whatever, to where you realize that He's the Son of God and He paid your price on the cross. Salvation is changing your mind about Christ, not your sins. And you don't have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. It's awfully quiet in here. These are basic things that it's shocking how many believers don't understand this. And so as we start to go into these next verses, and we're going to be talking about how the Old Testament sinned and how God chastised them for it. Remember that. These are consequences of sin. Sin does have consequences. But the penalty for sin is spiritual death, and rejecting Christ is what condemns you. Okay, verse 33 and 34. When thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, if they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to the land which thou didst give to their fathers. So we see in these scriptures that the king understood that there was going to be sin that would occur in the nation. We also see that war, defeat in battle, is one of the consequences of sin. And I want you to notice also that the only thing that they had to do in order to be forgiven of these sins and be restored into the land is to confess the name of the Lord, confess or acknowledge their sins. In Leviticus chapter 26, 40 through 41, we have outlined God's response to sin. If the people of Israel did not obey the Mosaic law, then you can read, write that down somewhere if you don't have the notes. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 41. God is going to rip them to pieces. That's the consequence of sin. But how do they handle that sin? Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5 through 6 says, "So it shall be when he becomes guilty." This would be an Israelite, a person, a Jew, become guilty of one of these, one of the sins that were mentioned previous in this scripture. "Then he shall confess that in which he has sinned." There you have confession of sin. "He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for sin." Now, they had to confess their sin just like we confess our sins. But they had to do something additionally. They had to bring an animal and it would was going to be sacrificed. And usually what they would do is they would put their hand on the head of the animal and they would confess their sins, they would acknowledge their sins, and then the priest would take the animal, put it up on the altar and cut its throat, and you would stand there and hear it bleeding and crying out, an innocent animal, for your sins, and it bled to death. The whole idea was that was a physical representation of what Christ was going to do on the cross. And that's why they did that, because they couldn't look back to the cross and recognize that Christ had died for them. So they were looking forward to an event that was going to take place, and this would remind them that the only reason that sin could be forgiven was that someone had to die. In this case, an animal, but when the reality came, it was Jesus Christ who had to die, and he had to die spiritually. Notice I said earlier, when Christ was on the cross, he was still alive when he said, "It is finished." It's not Christ's physical death, and it's not his torture, his physical suffering, that saves us from sin. It was his spiritual death, his separation from God, as Golgotha was darkened. And he started to cry out. That's when he purchased our salvation, a spiritual death. And so they had to do this one extra thing. The Israelites confessed their sins and sacrificed animals to remind them that the real sacrifice would take away the sins of the world on the cross. And today, how do we handle our sins? Thank goodness we don't have to bring a goat in here and time to some altar and go through that. I mean, this is today, you know, we're so sophisticated today. We're so clean. We're just so much superior to these people. A lot of people think. Do you know that most children today have never seen an animal die in order to be consumed? They think, well, chickens just, you go to the store and they're wrapped up in this plastic. That's all they know about what has to take place before they start eating chicken or beef or whatever. And if it was very poignant, it was very significant for these people to go through this. But all we have to do is confess our sins. And the point that I'm trying to make is that there is a common thread. The main reason that they had to confess their sins and then also sacrifice an animal, if they could afford it. If not, they could have other means of doing it. But the main reason was to switch from arrogance to humility. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6. And when you sin, you are arrogant. You are defying God. And God doesn't look the other way. He makes war against you. Well, do you want God making war against you? No. Okay, then just stop sinning. Easy enough, right? No. We have an old sin nature. We all know that we're going to sin. So what do we do? What can we handle? How do we handle it? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't deserve to be forgiven just because we acknowledge it. That's why it's grace. But he is just in doing so because Christ has already paid for that sin. But what we must do is switch from arrogance to humility. And when you take responsibility for your sin, and you say, Father, I did it. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to cover it up. I'm not going to pretend. I did this. It was a sin. I liked it. It was fun. But I know it was wrong, and it was arrogance towards you. And now I confess it. And when you do that, you switch to humility. What does God give to the humble? Grace. Then you're back in his good graces again. You're filled with the Holy Spirit again. Everything is right with you again. Until the next time you sin. And then you have to go through the same process over and over. We have to have these things straight in our mind as we go through these scriptures dealing with this Old Testament sinning. Leviticus 16:21 says, Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Now this would take place on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this was he would cite all the sins on the goat. There were two goats. One was going to be sacrificed and one of them was called the scapegoat, and he would be set loose and be sent out into the wilderness. And it was the idea that when you confess those sins, that when that goat leaving and he's gone away, that those sins are taken away. That was the idea. Today, we can get very sloppy with regards to sinning. What we call rebound, confession of sin, is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. It does put you back in fellowship with God. But it's not a magic wand that erases the consequences to your sin. Illustration. Let's say that you're tempted and you fornicate. I like that word. Not that I indulge, but I like it in this sense. It's covered up today. You don't hear it. People may have affairs. They may be involved. I think today they hang out and then they hook up. Well, all these are really just euphemisms for fornication. And God says sex outside of marriage is a sin, which would be a shock to most of the people in this country today. I tell you what's shocking to me, how many believers that go to church regularly and they don't even hide the fact that they're shacked up. They just move in with somebody. When did it? I don't know when it was, but it used to be that you courted someone, you dated them for a while, you went and asked for the hand of the young lady, and the next thing is you were engaged for a period of time, and then eventually you were married. But today it's, hey, let's hang out together. Next thing you do, we're hooking up. The next thing you do, let's move in. And then after they've been fornicating for years in some cases, well, let's get married. I don't even know why they bother. Why get married when you've already been playing house for years? I mean, it's just I guess maybe for some kind of legal formality or something. Here's my point. Sins have consequences. We see it in 1 Kings chapter 8. Fornication, as just one I zeroed in on this morning, has consequences. Now, you can succumb to temptation, and you can fornicate, and you can rebound it, you can confess it, and then you're back right with God. But what it will not do is erase that sexually transmitted disease that you caught. And what it won't do, and some of these, by the way, are deadly. Many of these venereal diseases today are incurable. And you can confess that sin and get back right with God, but it's not going to erase that consequence. Moreover, there are psychological, soulish consequences to that sin. When you are intimate with someone, you bond with them. There is an intimacy that is only reserved for marriage, and you scar your soul when you do that. Parents, you need to be telling your children, not just your daughters, your sons and daughters, that the sexual urge that God put in us is very powerful, and that we have to be very alert and aware that we can allow these forces to overcome us, and they can consume us. If they don't destroy us physically, they can destroy us soulishly. But parents need to tell their children that for believers, there's a power superior to those forces, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully I've nailed down this idea about sin has consequences. The consequence isn't hell, but there are still very serious consequences. So we see in verse 33 and 34 that if they confess and make supplication, that he's going to forgive the people. I want you to notice there's no penance here. Penance stinks. I hate penance. Can't stand it. It ought to be If you could spell it with four letters, it ought to be spelled with four letters. It's a four-letter word. It's worse than, well, I can't go any further. I hate penance. You know why penance is so horrible? Because it's an absolute insult. It's a slap in the face to the God of the universe. It's to say that, well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and paid the penalty for sin. The ultimate penalty. He became a man, lower than angels, and went under the horrible disgrace and torture of the cross. Died spiritually. Stepped out of heaven and took on the form of man, a human body for all eternity. From now on, he's going to be in that human body. And he did it for us, and yet somebody will say, oh, well, yeah, I understand that, but I got to count some beads, or I got to drink some holy water, or do some hand job, or whatever else penance they come up with. I get exercise every time I get on penance. I just can't stand it. And God can't stand it. And there's no penance here. You see any penance? No, confess. Because when you confess, you go from arrogance to humility. And God makes war against the arrogant, and he gives grace to the humble. Same thing today. We confess. We go from arrogance to humility. And at that point, we're right with God again. So we see that sin has great consequences. It causes defeat in battle. Then in verse 35 and 36... when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then thou dost afflict them. But when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of the servants of thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on thy land which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. So in these two verses we see forgiveness of sins that brought on drought. So sin can bring on drought. So Solomon asked that if they confess their sins and turn from their sins, that they would have rain. Leviticus 26:19 says, I will also make your sky like iron, and your earth like bronze. Deuteronomy 11:16 through 17. Deuteronomy 28:23 through 24 also. So here's two factors we see with consequences of sin. Very serious consequences. Defeat in battle and no rain. All God has to do to any place on this planet is just turn off the water. All he has to do is turn off the rain and we're done. We've had it. And he does that from time to time to get people's attention. Verse 37 through 40 has to do with various types of forgiveness various types of sin and its forgiveness. Verse 37. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is a blight or mildew, locust, or grasshopper, underline grasshopper. Need I say why? I've never seen so many grasshoppers. When someone comes down my road, it looks like a boat going through the water. There's a wake of grasshoppers. Well, anyway, that came to my mind. Grasshoppers can be a consequence of sin. Somebody's been sinning around here, I would say. If their enemy besieges them in the land or their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou knowest thou alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear, underline that word fear, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers. So we see in these scriptures that God can rain down a host of calamities as a consequence of sin. And the king again asked God to forgive those who repented, who changed their mind, who confessed their sins. And Solomon affirmed the knowledge of God in knowing the hearts. Only God knows what you're thinking. We look on the outside, God looks on the inside. So don't try to con Him. Don't try to cover up anything. Whenever you go before God and you're going to pray, the first thing that you need to do is do a little survey of your soul. Is there any unconfessed sins lurking about? Is there some little secret that you'd like others not to know about? And so you think you can keep it from God also. Forget it. Name it. He knows it already. Don't hide it. And if you're trying to hide it from Him, then you're being arrogant. And what does He do to the arrogant? He makes war against the arrogant. So go ahead and name it. You're not conning Him and you're not fooling Him. He already knows it. Isn't that an awesome thought? He knows what you think. He's more concerned with what you think than what you do. We saw that over in this same area of Scripture in 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He rewarded David in the greatest of ways because of what he thought. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Never did do it. But God granted him great privileges and honors because of what he thought. The reason I had you underline fear is because a lot of people don't understand this word fear. There's a lot of words that we are confused about. This particular word is yeri in the Hebrew, Y-A-R-E, long A, long E. It's a cal imperfect, and it means to be afraid, but it also means to revere, respect, or venerate. It's awe. So he's saying that all of these calamities that fall on these people, these things can be turned around for those who fear the Lord. That means to respect the Lord. You know, there's a tradition that has nearly vanished in the South, and it's really sad. When I grew up, I was taught from the very... when I learned how to speak, when you spoke to elders, it was, yes, sir, no, ma'am, yes, ma'am. And you know what that was doing? It was instilling fear. Respect for people who were adults. I was talking to a friend of mine recently about this very thing, and he said evidently I said this was more of a Southern thing because he was born and reared in the North. He said he never heard it, didn't know of anybody that ever said yes ma'am and no ma'am. So I think it was probably has a Southern heritage, and it's sad that it is all but gone today because it instilled respect. And you parents can train your children still how you choose. And you can choose to have them say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And any parent that allows his children to say, huh, and no, is really tolerating disrespect. And they're not training them properly. Now, it's up to you whether you do it or not. I'm just saying this is another tool that God has given us in His arsenal. He demands respect. You, as a parent, should demand respect also. And when a child gets used to saying yes, sir, and no, sir, it has something to do with his psyche, something with his soul. He recognizes that he can't talk to his father or his mother like he talks to one of his little friends. If I was growing up and I ever had a school teacher, and I said, huh? I might be out in the hall rather than ma'am or sir. I might be in the hall. They used to give swats. I don't know. I think that's another probably Southern thing that's gone by the wayside. Maybe there's still some that do, but it's not as it used to be. Respect. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about respect and awe. If you respect God, you're going to obey Him, and you're going to clear up this mess you made with sin by confessing it. But as a man sows, shall he reap. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. That's the consequences of sin. but it also is the benefit of righteousness also. But God's grace is that common thread through it all. Well, let's see. I'm at verse, 40? Well, I guess I better draw a line here. We're going to get through this prayer, y'all. Just hang in there. It may take us a while. These are 30 verses. But this was a very special moment in time when Solomon dedicated this temple. And no doubt he put a lot of thought into this prayer. And so we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to pull out the ramifications and the applications that are there for us. And they are there. I have to dig a little bit, but that's okay. That's my job. We need to see what they are so that we can live a life of humility and fear of God, that respect and that awe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who and what you are, and that we can learn so much through your word, even practical aspects, and put things into perspective, recognizing that forgiveness is a relationship issue. And until we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, all we are is condemned. We thank you for this portion of Scripture, alerting us to be careful, not to become careless in the way we live, not to allow human viewpoint to seep in and destroy our witness, and for us to understand that what God requires of us is humility and trust. We thank you for these things and pray that you will help us to be motivated by them. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.